It's pretty sad, but I will just be honest with you. I just a moment ago looked in my bag this morning and realized I'd forgotten my own Bible. So I stand up here every week. I stand up here and I say, bring your own Bible to church, but if you forgot yours, grab one out of the pew. And so that's what I did this morning because I did forget. And you are also welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. If you need a Bible or if you just find ours are easier to understand and read, you're totally welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. So find Matthew chapter 26 in the New Testament there. So as I mentioned, we are in a series called Foundation. And last week we kind of laid the groundwork. Like if you think of building something, now I'm going to be honest, I've never built a building or a house. But I hear that when you go to build a building, before you can lay the foundation, you have to take a bulldozer and move the dirt and level it out. You can't pour a foundation without first doing some groundwork, right? Does that make sense? And so last week, that's what we did. Last week, I didn't give you a lot of like practical do this, but I laid the groundwork for who we are and what we believe as a church. And what I talked to you guys about literally from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation last week was the biblical case for relationship. That the Bible calls us to have relationship in our lives. And I didn't talk a whole lot about the three different areas, but the three different areas are relationship with God, obviously, relationship with the world around us, and the third one is relationship with one another. And over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about each one of those. Actually, Mike's going to talk next week about relationship with God. But what I want you to know right out of the gate is that I know the first thing we do is we'd order those, right? Well, relationship with God is the highest. And then relationship with one another, and then relationship with the people around us in the world. I want you to wipe that away, because I don't think that one is actually more important than the other, because I think that each one needs the others. And as much as we would exalt our relationship with God, I think the Word of God tells us that we can't have proper relationship with Him outside of relationship with one another. So this week, in no particular order, we're starting with that one, relationship with one another. Now, I want to get a couple of things out in the air first, right? Like a couple of things that I just have to say to get started right now. And I think you guys can all agree with them. First off, can we all agree that we live in like a self-focused, self-exalting world? Don't we? Like, it's not about the team, it's about the person. It's not about the company, it's about the CEO. And quite frankly, it's not about the church, it's about the pastor. And I hate to say that, but isn't that true of the church? Like, you drive by a church and you might see the name of the church, but what's almost always under the name of the church? The name of the pastor, right? So I'm not bashing churches here this morning. All I'm saying is that kind of culture has made its way into the church, has it not? Like this self-focused, self-centered, self-exalting culture that we live in has made its way inside of the church. So that's number one. Secondly, can we all agree that self is a dangerous place to live? Like self-centered, self-focus is a dangerous place to live, right? So think this through with me for a second. I thought it through this week. Separate yourself from the most important relationships in your life. Separate yourself from your spouse, from your family, from your friends, from your church family. If you're in a disciple group, which we're going to talk about today, separate yourself from a disciple group. So separate yourself from all of the most important relationships you have in your life. When you are isolated, where do you go? You don't go anywhere good, do you? Like when you're in isolation outside of the most important relationships in your life, where does your mind and your heart and your soul go? They go nowhere good is the answer. I took a little list of myself. This is where I go. When I pull away from the most important relationships in my life, this is where I go. I go to places of irrational fear. I go into unnecessary temptation. I go to illogical thoughts. Mike gets to hear a lot of this when I call him. It's very irrational and illogical. Laziness, depression, anxiety, anger and frustration, right? Like when you go into isolation, you separate yourself from the most important relationships in your life, you go to places where you shouldn't go. And here's something else I noted. The farther you push into isolation and into self, the more you push into those things, right? Like the more I push and push and push away from my family and my church family and my disciple group and my best friends, the more I'm irrational and illogical, right? And before I know it, I'm making up stories in my head as to why Mike won't answer my phone call, why Jeremy doesn't want to play basketball with me, why Isaiah won't go hiking with me. I'm thinking of all these terrible things. Because the farther I push into isolation and self, the more I push into those negative things in my life. Okay, so I think we can all agree on those things, right? So now here's where we're going to go with this today. We all agree on those things. Now this morning I'm going to talk to you guys about a tale of two disciples. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We got a long way to go today. We're going to do this in sections, but Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start with verses 1 through 13, probably a text that most of you are familiar with. So Matthew 26, 1 through 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at a table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in this whole world, what she has done will also be told of her memory.'" So let's set a little bit of background here. You guys should know this. You guys should know this story. Jesus has been on the earth for 30 some years. He's been in ministry for 3+ years. Now the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders, are tired of it. They're tired of him proclaiming a different gospel. They're tired of him pulling people out of the temple and following him. And so they're like, okay, we're done with this. Like, we're going to kill this guy. They make the plans to kill him. They say, hey, let's not do it during the feast because all the people might get super angry with us and like cause chaos. But they said, we're going to plan this thing. While this is all going on, Jesus is at this town in Bethany. He's meeting with some people. And this is the time where we believe one of the Marys goes to Jesus and pours the oil out, the incredibly expensive perfume, all over his feet in thanksgiving and praise and in honor. Okay, so you guys got the background here of what's going on. We're just days before Jesus is going to be crucified. Verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the first disciple. I said we're going to talk about the tale of two disciples. This is the first one we're going to talk about today. Here's what I want to point out about Judas. Where does Judas go, first and foremost? He goes away by himself, right? There's that word, self. He leaves the disciples, he leaves the group he's with, and he goes out by himself. Where do you think he planned this? Did he go to a group of friends and like plan this deception of Jesus? No, he planned it, right? You guys getting this? Like he planned it inside of himself. And then why did he do it? Well, he did it for himself, right? He did it to raise money for himself. Everything about what Judas does is about himself. Now, you guys all know the story. The dots we're going to connect here is what Judas is. Focus on self takes him. So let's continue on with the story. We're going to go from verses 17 to 35. We got a long journey here. You guys ready? Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where will you have us prepare for us to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples said the same. So let's just recap that really quick because that was a long walk through Scripture. So Jesus is with his disciples. He says to go prepare the Passover meal. They all get together and Jesus lets them know, "Hey, one of you in this room, one of the 12, you're going to betray me." So they all get upset and they're all worried. "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Judas already knew it was I, right? But he says, "Rabbi, is it me?" He says, "Yes, as you have said." What's interesting is Judas at that point doesn't leave. They take communion together. Jesus institutes the first communion with Judas and the second disciple, Peter, there still in the room. After this, they go off and they begin to have some other conversations. And then Jesus foretells that the entire group of disciples is going to run off and be scattered away from one another. And of course, the same thing goes, and Peter specifically stands up and he says, "Hey, Jesus, I don't care what happens to you. I don't care what happens. I don't care if I have to die. I will not deny you." You guys all know what then happens. Verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and was with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friends, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And this was Peter, we know from the other Gospels. And struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as us against robbers with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had taken place that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So now Judas the betrayer comes up. He goes up to Jesus. He betrays him. They lay hands on Jesus. Peter somewhat courageously draws his sword, strikes the man. You guys know the story. The part I want to point out is that very last verse, verse 56. It says what of the disciples? It says they fled, right? Where did they flee? Did they flee together? Well, from Peter's story, we know that they probably didn't flee together. We know that for the most part, they went off on their own into isolation. Isn't that typically what we do? Like in a moment of tragedy or difficulty or strife or relational issues, like what do? We do just as they did. They were scared. They didn't know what to do. And then they fled. You guys probably know what happens in the story after this. They arrest Jesus. They take him. They put him on trial. They spit on him. They beat him. They ask him all of these questions. And while all of this is going on, this is the last section, I promise, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know this man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the roosters crow, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So here's the part with Peter, the second disciple of this tale that we're talking about today. We oftentimes look at Judas as the horrible disciple. Like, he's the one. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. He's the one that sinned. He's the one. But here's the picture I want to paint for you. I don't think Judas and Peter were all that much different. Peter's actions, in fact, are almost identical. When Peter runs off, he's running off in fear, and he ends up alone, by himself. He lies to these people who challenge him to preserve himself. And the one thing we've learned about Peter over and over again is that when Peter is alone, away from his community, he's incredibly weak in himself. So now maybe you understand where I'm getting at with these two guys. There's tons of similarities between Peter and Judas in their situations. They both come now to a crossroads. But understand, they've both been the same place. They've both lived with Jesus. They've both followed Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've participated in his works. Both of them had special standing with Jesus. Peter was on the inner circle of the three. Judas had a special position to be the treasurer, the keeper of the money bag. Both of them sat with Jesus at the Passover. Both of them had communion with Jesus. Both of them had community with Jesus and the disciples. And now, both of them stand with a decision to make, having sinned. The way I like to think about it is both Judas and Peter now walk up to a cliff. Both Peter and Judas have run away. They're enamored with self. They're in isolation, away from their family and their friends and their community. And now they've both kind of towed the line of a cliff. Both have problems with self. Both are struggling with sin. But here's what I want you to think about. We realize now that Peter and Judas are standing here with a huge decision to make. But there's actually a third person, I believe, standing here with them. One of the things that we like to teach in our disciple groups is to put yourself in the story. Like, we need to put ourselves in the story here. Because it's so easy to tell a story and say, oh, Judas was an idiot, Peter was a coward. Like, that's easy to do, isn't it? Without realizing that we're at the edge of the same cliff that Peter and Judas are. Like, we've all been in that same place. We've all betrayed, we've all cheated, we've all stole, we've all lied, we've all ran away, we've all denied, we've all cursed, we've all abandoned, right? Like, we've all been there. And we're lying to ourselves if we can't admit that, we're lying to ourselves. Like, we all stand on that cliff in the same place where Peter and Judas stand. Now here's the two roads. One road leads to destruction, and the other leads to blessing. You see, I think Judas and Peter's stories are completely parallel to this point, except now they're going to go in completely different directions. One choosing a road that leads to destruction, the other choosing a road that leads to blessing. Matthew 27:1-5. I guess I lied a minute ago, I'm sorry. Matthew 27:1-5. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went away and hanged himself. We're just going to stop there. here's what I want to point out about Judas. Judas is on the edge of a cliff that he doesn't have to jump off of. But do you know what Judas does? He remains in self. Like at that very moment, he could have gone back to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He could have gone back to relationship with the disciples. He could have gone and tried to find help, but instead he relied on himself. He tried to fix the problem himself. And then finally he did what some might say is the greatest act of selfishness. And he takes his own life. Maybe now as we draw this whole picture out, you can see how dangerous self can be. We never pity Judas. And in fact, I think some of us in our minds would think, no, Judas got what was coming to him. We've all thought that at some time or another. Like, Judas deserved to die for what he did. But Judas's life, it didn't have to end that way. Like, it really didn't. Like, he didn't have to choose to die selfishly and in isolation. He just didn't have to. He was standing on the same cliff that Peter was standing on, and he's standing on the same cliff that we often find ourselves. His life ended in death and destruction, lonely and selfishly. He refused relationship. He refused the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And quite literally, it ended up killing him. Let's see what happens with Peter. For a clear understanding of what happens in Peter's story, you're going to have to turn over to John chapter 20. For some reason, Matthew doesn't write this part of the story, only John does. But find John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, speaking of John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face of the cloths, but folded. Wow, I just totally lost my spot. See, this is why I have my own Bible, because the printing's bigger. And admittedly, I can't see this very well. Isn't that terrible? Then Simon Peter came, following, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. Judas's story and Peter's story go in completely different directions now. Maybe you see it. I think I could make a case that though we want to say that Judas's betrayal is far worse than Peter's denial, I think we could all make a case and understand that like they are on the same trajectory. Both have betrayed and denied Jesus. Like they both have, regardless of which one you want to say is worse or not. Now Peter goes back to family. Here's what's interesting. Search the Gospels out for yourself, but there's not one word anywhere that Peter paid any penance for this. He wasn't disciplined. He wasn't shunned. He wasn't hated. The way it appears is that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then he goes back to the disciples, to the followers of Christ, and he's accepted right back in. And in fact, I think you could even make a case that there was a reward. Like, not only was he just accepted back in as Peter, but he went back to relationship, he went back to his community, and then we just read it. He got to see the empty tomb where Jesus Christ rose from. Like, that's pretty cool. But then later on in the story, and I promise we're not going to read anymore, I know that was a lot this morning. Later on in the story, After Peter gets to see that empty tomb, he goes back with the disciples and they go back to what they knew, which was fishing. They're out in a boat fishing. They can't catch anything because by all appearances, they were terrible fishermen. And Jesus appears on the seashore. And he replays the whole miracle that he had done before. Hey, throw your nets on the other side. Peter and John figure this out and they just jump in the water and they swim to Jesus. And Jesus is cooking breakfast right there for him. Like, we get to do like men's breakfast sometimes, but this was like the ultimate men's breakfast. Like, and in fact, Jesus didn't even use the fish that they caught. Like, Jesus has already got fish and bread going somehow. And he gets to sit there and eat, Peter does, and all of the disciples with Jesus. And in that very moment, as part of that conversation, Jesus anoints Peter as the leader of the church. This was the very same guy who was standing at the same edge of the cliff that Peter and Judas were. He says, feed my sheep, care for my sheep, feed my lambs. He's telling Peter, you're it, Peter. For better or for worse, Peter, you are it. And then for most of the early church, Peter is one of the central pastors and leaders of the early church in the book of Acts and through the New Testament. Side note I get to brag about. Aaron and Mike and I sat where all this happened, on the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember? We sat there, and I can imagine in my head, I bet you guys can too who were there. Sorry for the rest of you who don't get to reminisce. Like, I can remember sitting there on the Sea of Galilee, unmistakably the place where Jesus cooked breakfast. And like, I can only imagine the power that this had for Peter. The Sea of Galilee is like this oasis in an otherwise like barren land that you wouldn't want to live in. And I can just imagine sitting there as the sun is just starting to peak up. And Jesus is on the seashore and Peter sees him. And the Sea of Galilee is just incredibly beautiful. And it's giant. And the water is fresh and clear and clean. Something that we don't really understand a lot here in Southern California. And there, because Peter chose to go back to his family, he got to sit and eat with Jesus. I hope you are understanding the point I'm making. There's something powerful that happens when we as a group of people don't run away to self, but are found in relationship. Peter didn't have to continue to suffer because he chose to live in community as imperfect as he was. This is a clear tale of two different people. There is blessing found in relationship, and there is blessing found in one another, and there is destruction found in self. And now we have to take this away from Peter and from Judas, and we have to point the arrow at ourselves. Who do we want to be? How are we going to choose to live? What life are we going to accept? Are we going to choose to live in blessing, or are we going to choose to live in destruction? I don't pull this card very often, but I'm going to pull it today, and in fact, I can't even remember ever pulling it before. As your pastor, you know, if I don't use it all the time, it works at least once, right? That's like saying, I'm your father to your kids, right? It didn't work then either. As your pastor, I am asking you to choose relationship in your life. That's what I'm asking. I stand here today, almost 4 years into my ministry here at Woodlands, and I am more encouraged today than I have ever been. Than any other day that I've been a part of Woodlands, I am most encouraged today. And it was a culmination of something that's happened over 4 years, but that came to a head this week. We have going or starting in September 9 disciple groups that 67 people are in. Now, I just want to compare that for a second to, yes, that's okay. We can celebrate that. I'm super stoked about it. Hey, here's a really interesting side note that I was thinking about this morning, actually. This means that there's more adults that go to disciple group than even choose to come on Sunday morning. So you do with that what you want. But that is what church should be. Hey, getting together and being encouraged and inspired together, absolutely. Fellowshipping together, having tacos together like we had last week, having a barbecue in a month like we're going to do. Like that, those things are good and encouraging and important. But what Peter had with the disciples is what we need with our church family. You probably saw it when you came in on the wall out there, just as on the right-hand side as you go out those two doors, are the lists of the nine groups. You're going to look at them, and if you look closely, some of them are completely filled up. I put them there because it needs to be something we celebrate. Like, we have groups that are full. There are some that aren't full, and in fact, we have about 90 spaces open in those nine groups. That means there's somewhere around 20 or 23 spaces left. I could not be more encouraged by how many of you have chosen to be in relationship, and I applaud that, but some of you haven't. And for those of you who haven't, I want to tell you this, you've got to do it today. Because I know how this works. If I don't get you today, I'm not going to get you. Because this is what happens. I know how this works. Like there's a life-changing, inspiring message. And then like the one person who needed to hear it does this. They run out the doors. It wasn't funny? If you get out those front doors and to your car, I've lost you. Today, if you are not in a group today, there's pens, good salesman, bam. Like, today has to be the day. Choose relationship. For those 67 of you, and you're not even all here, but for those 67 of you who are already in a group, I have one thing to say to you. Be committed and show up. Like most of you in this room know me. I feel like I'm a pretty like easygoing guy. And like I can let things roll off my back. Do you not want to know one of the things that just really frustrates me? It's when I hear from our group leaders who have spent time investing in you, who have gone to training, who have taken an evening out of their own life to minister to you. I hate the texts, the emails, and the phone calls. It says, I have 12 people in my group I canceled this week because not a single one was coming. Oh, don't do that. Be committed and show up. We get sick, I get it. We go places, it happens. But like the rest of the 90% of the time, be there. And if you're not signed up, sign up. You guys have been sitting for a long time. Why don't you stand while I pray? It's okay. God is good. Just as Peter found blessing in community, so too can we. And so this is what I want to say to you this morning. There is a huge blessing to be found and is available to every single one of you that will run to a community of believers. And so I challenge you today to run to that community and find the windows of blessing opened as God rains those out on your life. Let me pray. Father God, you are so good in so many ways. Father, you are good to have taken young, immature men to come to this church, Father, and to use your Holy Spirit, Father, to mature us in some ways. Father, you are good to have older men and older women here, Father, who have helped keep us on the rails. Father, you are so good in so many ways. Father, you have allowed men and women of all ages to stand up and to be raised up and to lead disciple groups so the relationship can happen in this church. Father, I thank you. In no other area of our church, Lord, is there that much age diversity than in disciple groups. I thank you that there are all ages in disciple groups. Father, I thank you for this time to be together and to meet together and to worship you, because this is all because of you. Father, I just pray for this body, that as we open up our hearts to relationship, Father, I pray that as your word says and has happened to Peter, I just pray that the windows of heaven would be opened up and blessing would fall on these people as they open their lives up to you. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.